is well known to many of you. In his autobiography, wrote these words: "It is a great thing to begin the Christian life by believing good, solid doctrine. Some people have received 20 different gospels in as many years. How many more they will accept before they get to their journey's end, it would be difficult to predict. I thank God that He early taught me the gospel, and I have been so perfectly satisfied with it that I do not want to know any other. Constant change of creed is sure loss. If a tree has to be taken up 2 or 3 times a year, you will not need to build a very large loft in which to store the apples. When people are always shifting their doctrinal principles, they are not likely to bring forth much fruit to the glory of God. It is good for young believers to begin with a firm hold upon those great fundamental doctrines which our Lord taught us in His Word. Why, if I believed what some preach about the temporary, trumpery salvation, which only lasts for a time, I would scarcely be grateful for it at all. But when I know that those whom God saves, He saves with an everlasting salvation, when I know that He gives to them an everlasting righteousness, when I know that He settles them on an everlasting foundation of everlasting love, and that He will bring them to His everlasting kingdom, oh, then I do wonder and am astonished that such a blessing as this should have ever been given to me." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is, as it were, chock full of the gospel. In this one sentence that is an entire paragraph long, we have the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, articulated in most magnificent, heart-stirring, mind-enlightening terms. An understanding of the gospel and an experience of the gospel leads us to genuine praise to the Christ of the gospel. Last week we started off and covered verse 3, but I would remind you we're trying to keep the forest and the trees together, and so I would just very briefly review chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In verse 3, we have praise to God for every spiritual blessing. In verses 4 to 6, we have praise to God for election and adoption. In verses 7 to 8, we have praise to God for redemption and forgiveness in Christ. In verses 9 to 10, we have praise for God's plan in Christ. And in verses 11 to 14, we have praise for the sealing of the Holy Spirit and our inheritance. And the great refrain throughout this entire paragraph is what we sang this morning: to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 3, we noted last week, Paul begins his exposition of Christian doctrine, as it were, with doxology. Paul praises or blesses God for His great blessings to us. That does bring us to verse 4. Notice in the text, you have two little words in verse 4 that start the text if you're reading the New American Standard. It says, "just as." That little expression in the Greek text is really just one word, not two. And what that little word does is it begins to, as it were, unfold and amplify all of the spiritual blessings that Paul gives thanks for in verse 3, so that we should read it something like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and here they are. He chose us in Him." Paul, in his great "Here They Are," is going to give us the span of spiritual blessings that go from eternity past to the present into eternity future. And is it any wonder that Paul has to begin with words of praise and blessing? And so today we're going to unpack the first blessing that Paul lists for us in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That first great blessing is the blessing of election. Now, in the verse, it unfolds very nicely. We have, first of all, the fact of election. He chose us. Then we have the sphere of election in him. Then we have the time of election before the foundation of the world. And then we have the purpose of election, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so let's begin this morning by looking at the fact of election. Obviously, the doctrine of election is a very controversial doctrine. In fact, one thing that is absolutely certain, and that is that it's all throughout the Bible, but it is still controversial nevertheless. It's crystal clear as to what the Bible means when it talks about the doctrine of election, but people have a very difficult time accepting this truth of God's election. It's an important doctrine. Stop and consider for a moment. Paul's writing Ephesians. Here's his opportunity in a contemplative mode to unfold the great Christian truths that are going to feed these Ephesian believers, and he starts to unfold these spiritual blessings. And for Paul, what heads the list? He chose us. That heads the list. Paul was absolutely sold on the doctrine of election and sold on its importance and says, look, it caps the list. It is first and foremost. You want to know about all the spiritual blessings you have in Christ? Let's go back before the foundation of the world and let's start there. Now, in the midst of talking about election, I need to tell you that really the goal of this particular message is threefold. One, I'd like to explain the doctrine of election. He chose us. Secondly, I would really love for you to be convinced that it is a biblical teaching, thus true. Most of you have been around long enough to think that that's about all I talk about is election, but it's really not true. We only talk about it when the text requires it, or I feel like we haven't covered it in long enough time. And so, but the fact is that it's all over the Bible, and I'd like you to be convinced that God chooses sinners. Freely, sovereignly. But if that's as far as we went, we would fall short of Paul's goal in Ephesians 1:4. Because for Paul, it is not merely a matter of instructing on the doctrine of election so that it could be explained and believed. But for Paul, he not only wants us to believe it, he wants us to rejoice in it. He wants us to praise God for it. And so my goal is not only to show you that you should believe it as a biblical doctrine, but that you should love the doctrine of election and give thanks to God for it. Now, that's a big goal. But isn't it the way Paul starts? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us. Let's look, first of all, at the act of election. Now, in your Bibles, it will say he. He that is referring, of course, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In throughout Ephesians and really throughout the whole Bible, we see that the Trinity itself all has, members of the Trinity all have different roles in salvation. And here Paul says that it's the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us. God is the subject. The verb, he chose, that's the verb, chose. It comes from a Greek term, eklegomai, which means simply to choose or select for oneself. And so those of you who really absolutely love grammar and love every little grammatical tidbit that we throw out to you, I would tell you that this expression, eklegomai, is an indirect reflexive middle. You can ask Jenny Knowles all about the indirect reflexive middle after service. But basically, it just means for one's own purpose or for one's own interest. In other words, we could translate it like this. He chose us for himself. He chose us for his own purpose. He chose us for his own interest. And then notice the next word, us. That's the saints. Those who are believers in Christ Jesus. When you were in sixth grade, your sixth grade teacher stood before the blackboard and she said that there are three great parts of speech. There is the subject. There is the verb. And there is the direct object. Your sixth grade teacher went on to tell you that the subject does the action of the verb. The verb is the action, and the direct object receives the action of the verb. Are you having flashbacks? Now, in the three most basic fundamental parts of speech, here we have, he chose us. Is that so hard? Subject, God. Verb, chose. Object, us. There you have, in its most basic, rudimentary expression, the great and glorious doctrine of election. There's nothing tricky about it. It's simple, straightforward grammar. He chose us. This doctrine of election is a God-centered doctrine. Many people have tried to, in wiggling around this very obvious statement, he chose us, have tried to make it say just about everything else but he chose us. The old Southern preacher who says, well, I believe in the doctrine of election, and this is how it goes. God cast his vote for you, and the devil cast his vote for you, and now you need to cast the deciding vote, and there's the doctrine of election. The fundamental flaw with that kind of election is this. One, the devil's a convicted felon. He can't vote. Two, this election took place before the foundation of the world and you weren't old enough to vote. And so the only vote that matters is God's. The doctrine of election is a God-centered doctrine. It is God himself who does the choosing. Notice it's not the doctrine of ratification. It's the doctrine of election. It's God who does the choosing, and it is God who chooses in accordance with his own plan and his own purpose. Notice very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, you have this language over and over again. Verse 5, for instance. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Whose will? His will. Whose pleasure? God's pleasure. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Whose will? God's will. Whose good pleasure? God's good pleasure. Whose purpose? God's purpose. Verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Whose purpose? It's God's purpose. Whose will? It's God's will. We begin to make a fundamental mistake whenever we begin in our theology with us instead of God. One of the fundamental mistakes we continually make over and over and over again is we always want to make ourselves the starting point of God's activity instead of God. It's God's purpose. It's God's plan. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 1 and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, notice, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. When we begin to look at this doctrine of election, we have to affirm that it is a God-centered doctrine. It is God who does the choosing. God's choosing or his election is according to his own purpose and plan. Has it yet occurred to you that God's universe does not revolve around us? That's a hard thing to shake, isn't it? We're born into this world and we're stuck in a little cage called a crib and everybody comes and looks at us and from our perspective, everything revolves around us. The problem is most people never outgrow that perspective. And so they come to the issue of God and Christ and the gospel and they think the same thing. It all must revolve around me. It must be according to my purpose or my plan. I mean, by the way, doesn't God have a good plan for my life? Well, actually, God has a glorious plan. It's his plan, and by God's grace, you can be a part of it. This choosing is according to God's own purpose, God's own plan, and this choosing of God, of a people, is for himself. What God is doing, he is doing according to the good pleasure of his will. What God is doing, he's doing to the praise of his glorious grace. What God is doing, he is doing for his purpose and for his will. God is doing it for himself. That's why we have this banner right behind the pulpit. To God alone be the glory. Furthermore, God's choosing is in accordance with not only his own purpose and plan and for himself, but it's also in accordance with his own grace. In fact, Paul speaks about an election according to grace. If you turn back to Ephesians 1, you see this theme woven throughout. Verse 6. All of this, of course, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 11. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works out all things after the counsel of his will, to the end, that is to the purpose, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. God does this thing that we call election, ultimately for his sake, for his glory, for his fame, all according to his grace. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 11. If God has a remnant at the present time, an election according to grace, for if it was by works, then grace would no longer be grace. Do you get that? Election has to be according to grace, because if it was according to anything else, then grace would no longer be grace. This glorious doctrine of election is a God-centered doctrine. It is God who does the choosing. It is God's choosing that is according to his own plan or purpose. It is God choosing a people for himself, for his own glory. It is God choosing a people according to his own grace. And of course, somebody says, well, that doesn't sound right to me. Well, it's two things. One, who asked you? Did God seek out your counsel when he started this whole thing? 2, what if God did just say, all right, we're going to do this whole thing according to standards of fairness, according to the brilliant human race. We're going to take the incredible intelligence of the human race, and we're going to use that for the standard of fairness. And so we little puny human beings say, well, what sounds fair to us is that you let us choose. It's my life we're talking about here. Let me remind you of something this morning. Election is an absolute necessity if anybody is going to be saved. Why? Well, because first of all, our own sin precludes us from ever choosing Christ or His gospel. You want God to be fair and let you do the choosing? Okay, when would you have chosen? When would you have had the light go on and all of a sudden your own superior intelligence and brilliance said, I should follow Christ? There's some fundamental problems here. One, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people are not often accused of making the best decisions. And Jesus says in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Our own slavery to sin would preclude us from ever even desiring Christ. We are creatures who are bound, and we are bound to our own sin, and we love our chains. And the Bible tells us that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And so we're dead in sin, we're slaves to sin. When in the world would we ever actually have got around to choosing Christ? But the Bible also tells us that we're unwilling to choose Christ. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. Did you hear that? Oh, you scour your Bibles. Your Bibles are well worn. The gold gilding's all worn off. The leather's nicely worn. You search your Scriptures and you search them because you think in them you have life, but yet you are not willing to come to me. Why? Well, because we're told earlier in John chapter 3 and verse 19 that men love darkness and won't come to the light. Have you discovered that about yourself? That by nature, you love darkness. And in fact, there is an antipathy towards light that we have. We would prefer to be, pardon the grotesque comparison, but we would prefer to be cockroaches. Spiritual cockroaches who are at ease in the darkness. And once the light goes on, do you know what we do? We scurry around to find a dark corner. The Bible tells us that we are not able to come to Christ because we're dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible tells us that we cannot come to Christ because we are slaves to sin. The Bible tells us that we cannot come to Christ on our own because we are unwilling. We're unwilling because we love darkness. But the Bible also tells us that we are unable to choose Christ. Not just unwilling, but unable. Do you remember Jeremiah's great statement? The heart, the inner self, the real you, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Have you ever seen yourself in those terms, having a heart that is deceitful above everything else, so deceptive that it even deceives yourself, and desperately wicked or desperately sick? Who can know? We can't even know our own hearts. The Bible tells us that our hearts are the fundamental problem, and we are unable. Jeremiah goes on to say something like this: can a leopard change its spots? Or can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Of course, the answer is what? No. Then how can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good? It's a nature problem. It is a nature problem. It's a bad heart. We also know 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. What does the scripture tell us? The natural man cannot receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus himself tells us, no man can come to me. Did you hear that? No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Would you really like God just to leave the choice with us? Would you really like God to leave it up to you and to me as to when we would come to Christ? My friends, if he would have left that to us, we would still be in our sins. We would still be dead. We would still be slaves. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the natural man or the mind set on the flesh cannot submit itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. We are unwilling and we are unable, and quite frankly, many people simply don't understand grace, let alone the doctrine of election, because they do not understand sin. They don't understand sin in its depths. They don't understand sin in its pervasiveness. Do you see that it's our deadness, it's our unwillingness, it's our inability, it is our rebellion, it is our slavery which obliterates the possibility of us ever coming to God in Christ on our own? Whether you believe this truth or not, you sang it this morning. Number 471, where is Alan Bates? Did he leave? I think Alan Bates left because he knows we were supposed to sing 471 through twice. "'Tis not that I did choose thee. For Lord, that could not be." Did you get that? "This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." My friends, if we are to ever know the saving grace of God in Christ, God must act first, and he has. Before the foundations of the world, and we call it election. Now, there are many people, of course, who object to this doctrine, and there's obvious reasons why. It's humbling, isn't it? I would suggest to you that what motivates most people to reject the doctrine of God's free, unconditional election is nothing but man-centered pride. When you begin to realize that everything that you are and have and the salvation that you enjoy now and forever comes from the sovereign hand of God, and that it was not you working and sweating and doing your part, it is a humbling thing. But some people might say this: "I don't agree with the doctrine of election because it violates my free will." The Bible teaches us that the only thing we do freely is suppress truth, reject God, and disobey his word and sin. We can do that as freely as we want. And boy, we have great liberty in that, don't we? We actually are quite good at it. Luther himself says, "Free will, an empty phrase." Spurgeon, "Free will, a slave." Free will in light of depravity is an illusion, is it not? What are you free to do? Are you free to change your nature? Because that's what you need to do. If you're going to become a new creation in Christ, you better have the power to change your own nature by your own will. And the Bible says your nature is corrupt and your will is bound. Free will. Oh, Okay, let me give you the free will test. Take your favorite sin. Okay, just think of it, your favorite sin. Don't say it out loud, please. It's your favorite sin. But you know it's wrong, you don't want to do it anymore. Okay, so here's the free will challenge. By the power of your own free will, just stop and don't ever do it again. You call me the next time you engage in your favorite sin that you want to get rid of. Don't do that. We don't have time to answer all the calls that would come in tomorrow morning. Do you see? Free will is an illusion. If you really have moral neutrality to choose, then why not just stop sinning altogether? Oh, there is a fundamental issue that we call the bondage of the will. Other people say, as I mentioned earlier, this violates my sense of fairness. Well, let me ask you then. Would you like it if God showed justice right across the board? That's your alternative. You don't like it? You don't think it's fair? Okay, then demand justice. Do you really want to demand justice from the thrice holy God? By the way, the Apostle Paul ran into the very same question. This ain't fair. And you know what he says? There's no injustice with God, is there? That's the rhetorical question. Paul's response is, may it never be. But who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? Do you think the lump of clay can answer back to the potter and say, why have you done thus and so? Let's get the role straight. God is the potter. You are the lump of clay. Let's get the role straight. God is the judge of all the earth, and he determines what he will do, and what he will do is either just or merciful. If you want God to show you justice, give me warning so I can get out of the way. Still, there are others who say, perhaps with a little more theological sophistication, well, I believe election is true. It's in the Bible, of course, but what we don't read in Ephesians 1:4 is that he chose us because he saw our faith. That's what Paul really meant. In fact, one of my favorite Lutheran commentators, Linsky, he tries so hard, two or three pages of laboring to show that God actually chooses those who are in Christ. And how do you get in Christ, Linsky argues? Well, you get in Christ by faith. And so God sees Christ and he sees that you're in Christ because of your faith. And he says, voila, I elect you. But in light of depravity, in light of being dead, in light of being a slave, in light of being unwilling, in light of being unable, in light of being a rebel, let me just ask you, what foreseen faith? In light of God's grace, what foreseen faith? You say, well, how does that work? Well, I'll tell you, either salvation is completely rooted in the grace of God or it is rooted in you. If it is rooted in you, if God chooses you because he sees something in you that you will do, then you've just obliterated grace. Grace is no longer grace. It's either rooted in God or it's rooted in you. Now, I know some of you are thinking back. In fact, Spurgeon says the very same thing in his autobiography. I look back and I thought I chose Christ. I look back at my conversion. I mean, I remember choosing Christ. Now, what are you saying to me then? Well, I believe you did choose Christ. But you chose Christ because before the foundation of the world, your Father chose you. And you chose Christ because God fixed up your chooser first so that you could choose Christ. You say, all right. You read those Puritans and Spurgeon, it's too much for me. All right, you've got Ephesians 1:4. What else do you got, buddy? Bring it on. All right, you asked for it. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Was Israel God's elect nation? Of course. Verse 7. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Here's the great answer to why God chose them. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here's a great question. Why did God love you? Here's the answer. Because he loved you. Why did God choose you? Because he's faithful and he loves you. Even Israel's election doesn't go back to merit, doesn't go back to foreseen obedience, doesn't go back to foreseen faith, doesn't go back to being a mighty nation. They were a puny nation. And God says, do you want to know why I love you? Do you want to know why I chose you? Because I loved you. John Piper says, God's electing love is absolutely free. It is the gracious overflow of his boundless happiness, guided by his infinite wisdom. Let's listen to the words of our Lord Jesus, John chapter 6. By the way, just to let you know that I am going to forego the great anvils of Romans 8 and Romans 9. We'll choose lesser texts. John chapter 6. As if the words of the Lord Jesus could be a lesser text. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There are a number of things that Jesus says in this passage that should catch our attention. First of all whom the Father gives to me. Well, who is that? If you go over to John chapter 17, you can see all throughout that high priestly prayer, those are God's elect that he gives to the Son. All whom the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, and as many as had believed were then appointed to eternal life. That's not what the text says. The text says, as many as had been, perfect tense, had been appointed to eternal life, those are the ones who believed. Why did you believe? Why did you choose Christ? Why did you follow Christ as your Savior and Lord? Why? Because you had been appointed to eternal life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're skipping over oodles and oodles of texts. But I hope on the testimony of five witnesses you'll be convinced. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. How do you know his choice of you? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul says, do you know how God's chosen you? Well, that's the question of the hour, isn't it? How do I know? Because when the gospel came, it didn't come in word only, but it came with power. It came with the Holy Spirit. It came with full conviction. And you were changed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. From the beginning, for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. My friends, the simple reality is that the Bible over and over and over again uses language. God has chosen you. God has elected you. The Bible overwhelmingly teaches us the biblical truth of election. There was a mighty man of God in the 1800s by the name of George Mueller. And George Mueller, of course, is known for his incredible faith, his work in orphanages in Bristol, England. But one of the things that's not commonly known about George Mueller is where he stood doctrinally, although it was never a secret. Sometimes we've so looked to Mueller as a man of faith and a man of benevolence that we've overlooked that he was a man of the Word of God. Now listen to George Mueller's testimony. He says, "Before this period, I had been much opposed to the doctrine of election, particular redemption, and final preserving grace. But now I was brought to examine these precious truths by the Word of God. Being made willing to have no glory of my own in the conversion of sinners, but to consider myself merely an instrument, and being made willing to receive what the Scripture said, I went to the Word, reading the New Testament from the beginning with a particular reference to these truths. To my great astonishment," Mueller says, "I found that the passages which speak decidedly for election and persevering grace were about four times as many as those which speak apparently against these truths. And even those few, shortly after, when I examined and understood them, served to confirm me in the above doctrines. As to the effect which my belief in these doctrines had on me, I am constrained to state, for God's glory, that though I am still exceedingly weak and by no means so dead to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as I might be and as I ought to be, yet by the grace of God, I have walked more closely with Him since that period. My life has not been so variable, and I may say that I have lived much more for God than ever before." Another such person who doubted such doctrines was Charles Spurgeon himself. Spurgeon says, "When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And I thought I sought the Lord earnestly, and yet I had no idea that it was the Lord who was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths, the doctrines of election, in my own soul. When they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart with a hot iron, and I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, and that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge through having found once for all that clue to the truth of God." Then he says this, "One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it." Just like some of you right now. "The thought struck me, how did you become a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence on my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. and desire to make this my constant confession, I ascribe my change wholly to God. He chose us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us. Free, sovereign, unconditional love and grace. What a spiritual blessing. What a humbling truth. What a rock to stand on in times of trouble. I know that some of you are not as excited about this as Paul was. But what I would encourage you to do is to meditate on Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And let your mind and your heart steep in these truths. And then ask your question. Ask yourself a question. Where would you be if God had not chosen you? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you might be wondering, asking yourself, well, how in the world could I ever be a Christian if it's all up to God anyway? But don't you see that that's your only hope? If you want to ask yourself, well, how can I be a Christian if it's up to God? You're at the first step towards moving to being a Christian because you recognize that you're shut up to God. Don't you see that when you're shut up to God and shut up to God alone, and that your only hope is in the God who can save sinners, that all of a sudden you realize nothing in your hand you bring, simply to the cross you cling. Run to Christ. Run to Christ with your sin. Run to Him in utter dependence. Lay hold of Him by faith. And do you know what you'll end up finding? That as you sought the Lord, it was He who sought you first. As you laid hold of Christ, it was He who laid hold of you before the foundations of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has chose us in Him. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your truth. And Lord, we recognize that this cuts against the very grain of our humanity. But Father, may we humble ourselves and not only receive this truth, but revel in it. And Father, I pray for those who do not know Christ today. Oh Lord, may today be the day of salvation. May today be the day when they see the beauty and the glory of Christ, the beauty and glory of a gospel that really saves, a gospel of grace that can transform their lives. Father, we praise You. Salvation is of the Lord. Blessed be Your holy name. Amen.